Look at all the kids. Yay, just taking all our money. That's what kids do. Kids take all your money. Amen. Kids say, we love family. We love kids. We're all about babies, obviously. Like, we got lots of babies. We love kids. I've got four of them. We've got four kids, so we, but they cost money, yo. They cost money. It is not cheap. And in fact, I looked it up. The average family in America, like your median income household, will spend over $233,000 raising one kid. But it's a lot of money, you know. That's a house. That's a house paid off, is what that is. And you think you have kids, you think like, well, it's going to be more expensive when they're babies because you got to buy the formula and the diapers and all that stuff. And but you're wrong. It's not. It gets more expensive. In fact, like when they're teenagers, they start eating so much, especially if you're Danny McCoy. They just eat like so much. And like $2,700 a year is the average. Now, for Danny, who's like an athlete, he like, you know, he's a big guy, double that probably. I don't know. But like, $2,700 a year is what it is. $2,700 a year for your average like 15-year-old kid just to chow down in the house. It's like all that money adds up and we feel that burden, and yet we keep having kids and we consider it a blessing to have kids. We love our kids. The cost, as significant as it is, it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. You've heard me say a lot before, probably from the stage, from the pulpit, or out and about, like, ever since I had kids, I genuinely feel like I'm one of the richest guys in the world. I feel like I'm the richest guy I know, and it has nothing to do with my bank account, my 401, not so okay, or whatever it is. Like, I feel wealthy because I have my family. It's worth the cost. And when we think about like family, what does it cost the child to be a part of our family? It doesn't cost them anything. It costs us a lot. And it is the same way with us in the family of God. It's not going to cost you to enter into God's family, but you being made a part of God's family could only ever have happened at great cost. I want us to look at this particular passage in Luke chapter 9, or chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Just this short account of Jesus teaching large crowd when his family shows up. And he uses this as a teachable moment to impress upon us, his disciples, a profound theological truth that most of us take for granted. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we always ask you to teach us when we read your word. We open it up because as smart or as simple as our minds may be, as we may be, we know that we are dependent upon you to drive this into our hearts and to change us. So God, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? Would you convict us wherever necessary? Would you change us and help us to understand you and your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me summarize these few verses in one simple statement. This is the truth that I think we tend to take for granted. The truth is that the family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. Sounds like a no-brainer. Sounds like a no-duh statement. We already know this. Let's move on to the deeper and more profound things. But the reality is this statement is deep. And because we tend to skim across it, it doesn't have the opportunity to impact us the way that it really needs to. The family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus indicates a couple of things to us right off the bat. Number one, the family of God is made up of someone, some people, which means that it is not made up of every individual. There is an exclusive aspect to the family of God, just like there is with any family. But then we also see something else about those who are Christian, those who believe in Jesus. We learn something about what it means to be a Christian. In that phrase, the followers of Jesus. So the family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. Hold on to that, because everything else that I say from here on out is going to feed into that idea. Now, when we look at this account, it's very simple. Jesus is preaching and he's teaching. He's in this house, and his mother and his what? Brothers. His brothers show up. Now, before we can even talk about what really happens here, because it's pretty crazy what happens. I mean, Jesus' mom shows up, and they're like, hey, your mom wants to talk to you, and his brothers. And he's like, all right. Anyway, and then he goes on and he makes this super theological point. If my mom were to show up somewhere, I'd be like, everybody shut up. My mom is here. I want to talk to my mom. Like, I love my mom. I know Chris Walkie loves his mom. If mom shows up, you're like, hey, mom, right this way, up to the front. Right? We want to take care of our moms. But Jesus sort of says, all right, it's great. It's good. I love my mom, but I want to make a theological point here. And he uses it as a teaching opportunity. Before we can get into that teaching opportunity, we have to address this issue of Jesus's mom and his brothers. Now, most of us are familiar with the idea of Mary being a virgin, right? The Virgin Mary. And we read this early on in the gospel accounts that Mary was betrothed or sort of engaged to Joseph, and she had remained pure. She had not had sex. Joseph and her hadn't lied down together. They hadn't known one another biblically. That's the biblical idea, right? Known one another. And but she was found to be with child by the power, the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. So she's carrying a child, she's pregnant, and yet she's a virgin. It's a miracle. It's a crazy miracle. Yes, that does matter. Now, there is a belief out there. It's a big belief in Roman Catholic circles, but even some Protestants have historically argued this as well, that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. Now, who would believe something like that? Well, the Roman Catholics do, because they believe in something called the Immaculate Conception, which is not about Jesus, it's about Mary being conceived without sin, and there's this whole train of thought that goes behind a really bizarre view of Mary, whereas we understand Mary to be just like you and I, a sinner in need of a Savior. It's why she refers to Jesus as Savior, but also a godly woman that we hold up as an example as well. We're not Roman Catholics. We're Protestants for a reason. But even Protestants would say, some Protestants have said, well, Mary did maintain her status as a virgin even after Jesus was born. Martin Luther was a guy that held that view, believed that Mary remained a virgin. John Calvin, whom I like more than I even like Martin Luther, said, yeah, maybe she could have stayed a virgin. Not really sure, not really clear. Now, those two guys are famous Protestants who are way smarter than me, but I think they're way wrong on this one. And I want to show you why most Protestants today will argue that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, but in fact did come to know her husband, Joseph, in the biblical way, and then have children. The first is in a very early passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Actually, we'll go back up to 24. You know this. Joseph finds out in the dream from an angel that Mary is now carrying a child, that she has not had an affair, but that this was a miraculous pregnancy that has happened to her by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24 of Matthew 1, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. So he married her. He married Mary. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So he knew her not, which is a way of saying they didn't have sex. Okay? They probably slept together in the literal sense, not in the metaphorical sense. They slept together, they shared a bed, but he knew her not until, you can circle that word, until she had given birth, which indicates that after she had given birth, they did know one another in that biblical sense. On top of that, we have these records of the brothers and sisters of Jesus showing up. Now, we have to sort of make it up out of whole cloth and say, like, well, if Mary remained a perpetual virgin, then he must have brothers and sisters from Joseph's previous marriage, which we don't have any reason to believe in to begin with. So it seems most consistent to look at these passages of Scripture and say, wow, Mary was a virgin when she was carrying Jesus. Once Jesus was born, she knew her husband, and they had sons and daughters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Matthew Matthew 13, verse 55, tells us the names of these children. James, Joseph, Jude, Simon. And just listen to Matthew 13, 55. Just listen to that one. This is when Jesus' ministry is beginning, and the people that knew Jesus and grew up with Jesus and knew his family, they were like, wait, Jesus of Nazareth has authority? What's going on? Don't we know him? Don't we know his mom? I know his dad. I know his sisters and brothers. Listen to this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? They had a hard time believing that Jesus, the one that they knew, the one that is in from their neighborhood, was pulling off this ministry, this powerful ministry. Jesus had brothers and sisters, half brothers and sisters, right? Shared the same mom, but different father. Jesus' father is the heavenly father, and of course, his brothers and sisters had Joseph as their earthly father. So, Mary, not a perpetual virgin, but a godly, awesome woman. She and Joseph had more children, so they have a pretty big family. And in the midst of Jesus' ministry, his mom, his brothers and sisters show up. They want to see Jesus. They want to talk to him. But it's too crowded. They can't get into the house. They can't get close to Jesus. It's important for you to know that as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, because in Jesus' ministry, what you're going to see is you're going to see him gaining in popularity, growing. People want to hear him. People want to get close to him. They want to be healed by Jesus. They want to see the show. And then there is a quick drop-off, and people eventually want to have nothing to do with Jesus. So right now, Jesus' ministry is popping, they would say, right? It is popular, it is exciting, and everybody's there, so much so that his own family can't get there. And his family can't get to him, so they say, hey, tell Jesus that we're here. So they find a way to get some guy up there, and they say, Jesus, your mom's here, your brothers and sisters are here. And instead of telling everybody to get out, make room for my family, he says, perfect opportunity for me to make a point that I really want everyone to grasp, because that's what he's doing. He says, my mother is here, my brothers are here. Who are my brothers? That's what he asks. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? He's asking, who is my real family? You say my family is here. Everybody, I want you to think about this. Jesus says, who is my true family? Not my biological family, because a lot of us already know biological family doesn't always mean much. Sometimes biological family means nothing. Sometimes biological family is worse than nothing. And sometimes biological family is a beautiful thing. But Jesus says, who is my real? Who is my true? Who is my spiritual family? Who is it made up of? And so in this moment, he transitions and he says, I want to affirm my mom and my family. They're great. I love them. But there is a truer family that is much bigger than this household. Now, what Jesus does here is when he explains who his family is made up of, he could have used a bunch of different metaphors. He could have said it in different ways, right? Jesus oftentimes does this. He'll teach the same thing using different words. So he could have just said, you know who my family, my brothers and sisters are? My brothers and sisters are those who deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. Jesus could have said that, right? He says that sort of thing all the time. He could have said, you know who are my brothers and sisters? It's those people who love me and believe in me. But instead, he says this. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's my family. That's what it means, Jesus says, to be a real disciple. That's what it means to be a real part of the family of God. Now think about this. Why is Jesus taking this approach specifically? In context, we just covered the parable of the soils, right? That there are different kinds of people that hear the word of God, and the kind of soil that their heart is determines how they respond to it. And for some people, they receive that word, it grows roots and it bears fruit, and there's a harvest. These are the hearers and the heeders of God's word. They hear it and they heed it. They obey it. They do. They respond appropriately. So Jesus is unpacking this central truth of the Christian life, that the family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. We just look at this way too superficially. Okay, so the family of God, followers of Jesus, we just say that they're synonyms. But there's a difference. There's an emphasis. The family of God means that there's reconciliation and union and fellowship, but followers of Jesus represents and reflects faith and obedience. Family of God, followers of Jesus. If we're going to understand what it means that the family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus, we have to define what is the family of God, and we have to understand what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this family of God concept, that we would be a part of the family of God, is radical. It should be mind-blowing, but it's not, because we're so accustomed to it, we think it ain't no thing. It's no big deal. Like, well, sure, we're a part of the family of God. Why wouldn't I be a part of the family of God? You want to know why you shouldn't be a part of the family of God? Why you wouldn't be a part of the family of God? Because you're a train wreck, you're a mess, you don't fit. God is holy, right, pure, just, good, benevolent, patient, and you are the opposite of those things, right? You don't fit into God's family. And yet, he brings us in. He makes us a part of his family. The family of God is intimate, and yet it is expansive. It is so large, no one can number it. And it's made up of people who don't really belong naturally, do they? They are too different. We're far too comfortable with this notion, like, oh, I'm a part of God's family. But this is, listen, this is otherworldly. Think of the other religions out there. How do people generally understand the relationship between a human being, a sinful human being, a finite human being, and God? Well, it's servant, right? And king or ruler, it's subject. And it's Lord, it's slave, and it's master, it's citizen of a kingdom. These are not bad ideas, right? These are fine. But there's more to that. We are servants of God. We are subjects of God. But in Christ, in Jesus, we are made much, much more than just that. Those are truths. Yes, we are servants, but we're also sons. And that changes the dynamic of the relationship, doesn't it? We're not just servants, we're also sons. We're not just subjects, we're also sisters. We're not just disciples, we're brothers. We're not just followers, we are family. This changes the whole culture, and in fact, it changes our identity. This is what begins to determine who you are. Only the gospel offers this level of intimacy and identity. No other religion does. Only the gospel does this. And it's only possible because Jesus, as Lord, as Savior, as God in the flesh, identifies with us. You can become the brother of Jesus because Jesus first became your brother. He took on human flesh. He became one of us. He lived in our world. He obeyed the law. He submitted himself to the rule of the Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus identified with us first so that we could then identify with him. Only the gospel offers that intimacy and that identity. Think about the intimacy. There's always a relationship. People always have a relationship. When an officer of the law pulls you over for doing 25 over the speed limit in a school zone, not me, by the way, I don't do that, but I know some of you probably do, you have a relationship with that officer. There is a relationship. It may not be fun, it may not be pleasant, and you're probably gonna get into a lot of trouble, but there is a relationship. So regardless of what the religion is, there is some sort of a relationship between the God or false God and the participant or the believer. In our case, the relationship between us and God goes beyond that of servant and master. Because Jesus is our brother. Think about it like this. You cannot call God Father unless Jesus is first your brother. That's how God becomes your father, by Jesus becoming your brother, calling you brother. You can't have one without the other, but it starts with the work of Jesus. And if Jesus is our brother and God is our father, then how I relate to God is now very different than if I were just trying to relate to God as judge or some kind of general, generic deity. He is my heavenly father, and now he relates to us like that. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17.
this passage here where Paul begins to show us the intimacy that we have with God that is so different from every other kind of religion out there. Verse 28 of Romans, nope, verse 14. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So not everyone is a son of God. Not everyone is a member of the family of God. All those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, this changes everything. This ought to change the way you not only think about God, but the way you think about yourself. And then it ought to change the way that you live, function, believe, speak. If you are a son of God, you relate to God now in a different way. You cry out, Abba, Father, Father. Most, like, I hear Father and I think, like, Father is a word reserved for, like, cold formal families. I don't know why. My son Killian, right? He's seven. He's really short. He's seven. I call him Bonger, so I guess he gets to call me whatever he wants. But when I come home, every single day that I come home, the door is open, and the first voice I always hear is, Father! He says, Father, Father! And I'm like, why does he call me? Nobody calls me Father. I've never asked to be called Father. I don't want to be called Father. It sounds Catholic, or it sounds cold, and I'm not either when it comes to my family. I'm very warm. I want to hug it. Don't know why he does it. So here, we get to cry, not just Father, which indicates the relationship, but Abba, Father, which is a more intimate term. It means I can cry out to my dad, and he hears me, he loves me, he's close. You can imagine what a good dad is, right? Even if you had a bad dad, even if you had an absent dad, even if you had an abusive dad, you can imagine what the perfect ideal father would be like, right? Because you believe in opposites. You can imagine that. And what is a good dad? He is provider, protector, teacher. A good dad is present with his kids. A good dad plays with his kids. A good dad tickles his kids. A good dad instructs his kids in the ways they ought to go. A good dad listens to his kids. And a good dad wants to give his kids the things that they desire. And God is our Father if Jesus is our brother. But he does not default to being the Father of all. It doesn't work that way. See, what we're dealing with here is not just this level of intimacy, but this level of identity, this aspect of identity. The question, who am I, is profound and important. And too many of us are too quick to dismiss the idea as self-indulgent. We think we see some young person, probably a millennial, you know. We see some young person, and they're asking this question, who am I? And too many of us want to go, why don't you shut up and get a job, okay? Worry about who you are later. Worry about who you are on your time. Right now, do your job. And first of all, millennials at this church, you guys rock. We love you. You're not like the stereotypical millennials. And hopefully the Xers are not the stereotypical Xers who are here, and the builders are not the stereotypical builders, and so on and so forth. But that question is important. Who am I? Because your understanding of yourself has a huge impact on what you do with your life. I didn't think I would live to see 30 when I was a teenager. It totally impacted the choices that I made throughout my life. Who am I? How do you answer that? Can you answer it? Do you think that you have an identity? Most of us are trying to find ourselves by plugging in a sense of identity into the things that we do, or the things that we accomplish, or the people that we hang with. Who am I? Not what's my name, not what do I do, not what have I done. Who am I? I am a child of God, one of God's sons. I am loved. I am chosen. I am adopted. That changes a lot of things for me. It makes a difference. Because now I understand who I am in relationship to the God who made me, who saved me. Right? And your relationships impact your behavior, don't they? But if you hang out with some people, you try to behave like them. You sort of pick up their habits, their lingo, and whatnot. If your boss, if you're at work, you have a relationship while you're there, and you're going to do what your boss wants you to do, hopefully because you want to do what is right and honor God in your vocation, but also because your boss is watching, and you want to make your boss happy because that impacts raises and things like that. But sometimes, right, on the deeper level, we think about our familial relationships. I want to honor father and mother. I want to do some things and not do other things because of the way God, way my parents raised me. I want to be like mom and dad where they're good. If God is my father and I've been chosen and adopted and I'm loved, it provides me with not only a sense of direction, but it also clarifies for me who I am in such a way that the world can't strip it from me. The family of God. The family of God is the church, right? But very specifically, it is made up of those who confess Christ and follow him, those who obey God's word, the followers of Jesus. It's not everyone. We're told here it's those who hear and obey. In John 1, 12 through 13, listen to how we read about the family of God working here. In verse 12 of John 1, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're not born this way. We are reborn this way. We become children of God. People who were born spiritually, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a spiritual transformation of the heart that happens that makes us into these adopted children who are now a part of the family. Or consider James chapter 2. And this helps us to see that faith, those who believe, well, faith leads to obedience. It leads to a doing. Faith works. It's not this passive, lying there, do nothing sort of a thing. What does it say in James? It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Now, there's an implied answer there, right? What good is it if someone says that they have faith? So it doesn't mean that they have faith. They're saying that they have faith, but they don't have works. What good is that? Well, the implied answer is, well, that's not any good. But that's not a good thing. Can that faith save him? Another implied answer here. Can that faith save? Is that real faith? We're saved by grace through faith. Is this the kind of faith, the faith that doesn't work? Is that a saving faith? The answer is no, it is not. Then he gives us an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so they are in need, and one of you says to them, peace, go in peace, be warm and be filled. In other words, if you well wish them without helping them, what good is that? Well, the answer is it's no good. That's useless. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith that doesn't work, faith that doesn't act, faith that doesn't move, faith that is merely the affirmation of Jesus without obedience to Jesus isn't faith at all. It's something else. It's a dead faith. The family of God is made up of followers of Jesus. That is people who have been born again by God's Spirit and who subsequently now have faith in Jesus that works. So they hear the word and then they obey the word. So the family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. At this point, we should be able to look at that passage now and begin to unpack it for ourselves. The family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. I belong to God's family by grace, and I can see this and experience this in the context of hearing and obeying the word. So what? What do I do with this now? The core principle here that everyone has to grasp, that needs to be the most important truth for us, is that Jesus does in fact offer you forgiveness and family at great cost. He offers you forgiveness and he offers you family. It's free to you, but it wasn't free for him. It cost him his life. He hid his glory. He suffered among us. He obeyed God's laws as a human. He suffered indignity and mocking and ruin and death. It cost him that. He did that to give us forgiveness and family. I mean, think about this. The salvation that we are offered in Jesus is not just a pass. Okay, it's not just a pass. It's not like a judge who doesn't care simply pardons you because it's expedient or because they didn't have enough evidence. It's not even that the judge said, all right, well, you were a bad guy, you did some bad things, but I'm going to pardon you or I'm going to commute your sentence and now you can go back to the alley that you came out of. That's not what God does. God looks at us in our filth and in our rebellion and he says, I love you and I have saved you. I have forgiven you, and not only that, I've personally forgiven you. It's not just this abstract idea. I have forgiven you of your sins against me, and I'm bringing you into my family now. That's what we have. Christ offers you forgiveness and family. The question is will you come to him for that? Will you come to Jesus for forgiveness and family? Maybe you have never done that. Maybe you're hearing this and you're familiar with Jesus, or maybe you have got some ideas about Christianity, but right now what God is making known to you in his word is that you can only belong to the family of God if you will heed God's word. Which means believe in Christ and follow him. The moment you believe, you are accepted, introduced into the family. You are a co-heir with Christ. Christ is your brother, and God is your father. The real question for all of us, I guess, in a more general direction is, does your faith follow Jesus? Right, so all of us, as Christians, we got to ask this. Does my faith follow Jesus, or am I really kind of just affirming Jesus from afar, right? Because some of us, like, we're some people are pro-Jesus, we're down with Jesus, we love the church, all that stuff, but we're more spectators. We're like, watch from a distance. Like, I watch a lot of YouTube because, well, I guess because I'm bored. I watch a lot of YouTube, and but I watch these videos that I really appreciate the skill and the stupidity of the people that do these things, like jumping off of buildings and trains and stuff like that. But I hand gliding, I watch that stuff and enjoy it, and I appreciate it from afar. I don't want to be there. I don't want to do it. I'm too old. I'm too chicken. I'm too frail, whatever. I can appreciate some things from afar. I don't want to get too close, and a lot of us look at Christianity that way. Well, like, we admire Jesus, we admire the church, we marvel at the sacrifices that some people make, we're impressed with the character of some and the changes that are happening in their lives, but we observe from a distance, we admire, but we're doing nothing. Does your faith follow Jesus or appreciate from a distance? You know how you can tell? Where is repentance in your life? What does it look like to hear the word of God and obey, really? What does it look like? I'll tell you, for a sinner, it always looks like repentance, always, because this is our fundamental problem. It's not just that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I've actually done the opposite. And my course correction every day is to stop the sin, is to turn away from myself and turn towards God and respond in faith and obedience. Repentance is always the first step. In fact, if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you are hearing the gospel and you recognize the voice of God in the invitation, forgiveness and family is here for you, if you will believe in my son, your first experience is going to be faith. The very first thing that you do will be repentance. Repentance is always the very first step of the Christian life. And the Christian life is one long journey of step after step after step of repentance. It's not punitive. It's not that we're beaten down. We're not morose. We are happy repenters, because we know that in confessing our sins, in repenting of our sins, we are received and accepted by God, who is our Father. Jesus is Lord, he is Savior, but he is also brother. We are in the family. We are loved, forgiven, accepted, and all of our sins have been paid for. So I don't fear God as a judge. I see him as a Father who is encouraging me to walk in his ways. Most of us need to begin responding to this passage of Scripture by determining precisely where repentance needs to start. Lust, anger, jealousy, pride, arrogance, speech. Theft, hatred. Where do you need to repent? I know some of the areas where I need to repent. I am thinking of them right now. I'm not going to share them. I'll share them. If you want to talk about it, we'll talk about it later. I know some areas. And so what I need to do is I need to pray and ask God to help me to see more. Not so that I can beat myself up over my sins, but so that I can address the problem and walk in the grace that he provides. Because his word, which calls to me, also empowers me to do the things I'm called to do. The family of God is made up of the followers of Jesus. If you are united to Christ, you are reconciled to God the Father. And in that relationship, you have everything that you need for what lies ahead. A life of intimacy with God, profound identity change rooted in the character of God, and a life of godly growth. So let's ask God for help in turning away from the corruption, from the self-centeredness, and to embrace the idea, the principle, the truth that in Jesus we are not only reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to the ways of God.